Now, in our consideration of these biblical doctrines, we come this evening to a new section of the particular doctrine with which we've been dealing on a number of Friday evenings, namely the doctrine of God. You will recall that we have considered what the Bible tells us about the being, the nature, and the character of God as he has been pleased to reveal that to us in the Scriptures. We have also considered the names which God has applied to himself as a part of this revelation of his essential being, especially in his relationship with creation. That in turn brought us to a consideration of the great and mighty and inscrutable doctrine of the Blessed Holy Trinity. And we ended at that point last Friday evening. Now, I say, still considering the doctrine of God, we come on to the next section. And the next section is obviously this: the works of God, the activity of God, what it is that God has done. That, of course, is, in a sense, the main theme of the Bible. Our whole object in these meetings is that we may come to know God and into a true relationship with God. And that's how we do it. We start with what God has told us about himself. There is God, the Blessed Holy Trinity. Well, now, we are here on earth. But where has the earth come from? Where has men come from? Well, the answer is that God has done something. The works of God. And this is a kind of subsection or a branch of this general doctrine concerning God himself. Now the question is, what exactly therefore comes next? If this were a somewhat smaller meeting, I think at this point I would cease to speak and I'd put a question. And my question would be this: what do you think should come next? What do we proceed to consider? We're about to consider, I say, the works of God. What therefore comes in your opinion? I'm taking time in order that you may think out your answer for yourself. What do you think comes next in the biblical sequence and in the logical sequence? I may be quite wrong, but I imagine that if I did put the question, I think many would be liable to say and likely to say that obviously, therefore, we come on next immediately to the doctrine of creation. God creating the world and creating men. Well, of course, there's one sense in which that would be a correct answer. But actually, it seems to me it is not the correct answer. Although you will find, if you look up certain books which deal with these matters, that that is precisely what they do. You could quote quite a number of authorities who do go directly from the doctrine of God's nature and character to the doctrine of God's works and immediately come to the question of creation. But that does seem to me to be quite wrong. It's unscriptural. And therefore it is not the right and the true thing to do. Before we come to consider the doctrine of creation, there is something that we must consider before that. And we do so because the Bible tells us about it. It's this. The Bible, before it tells us, in a sense, what God has done, tells us the character of all God's activities. There is a great deal in the Bible, as I want to try to show you, about the way in which God does things. And it is important that we should consider that before we consider exactly what he's done. I'll give you further reasons for that in a few moments. There are certain principles which underlie all God's works. God works always in a given way, and what he does is determined by these great principles, which always characterize his operations. In other words, before God proceeded to create the world and men, God had thought, and God had willed, and God had determined on certain things. I think, therefore, you will agree with me that this consideration must come in at this point. There were certain things that were decided in the eternal mind and counsel of God before he had done anything at all in the matter of actual creation. And it does seem to me, therefore, that this is the obvious chronological, if one may use such a term, it is certainly the obvious logical sequence which should be followed. Now, the description which is given in the Bible of God's manner or method of working, or the character of God's method of working, is what is commonly called the doctrine of the eternal decrees of God. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight. The doctrine of the eternal decrees of God. These are the things which God determined and decided and ordained and decreed before he had done anything at all. Now, I want to admit very frankly and very freely that I am again calling your attention to an extremely difficult subject. I don't apologize for that, because, as I'm going to tell you, this isn't a question of choice. The business of a man who's expounding the Bible is to expound the whole Bible. But I do admit that it's an extremely difficult subject, and I imagine that that is why you have so rarely heard anybody speak about the doctrine of the eternal decrees of God. I imagine it is also the reason why many of the books don't include it. But as I think I can show you, it is so scriptural that it must be faced. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity itself. It's beyond our minds, in a sense. But as we saw with that doctrine, because it's difficult, we mustn't avoid it. It's exactly the same with this. For your encouragement, however, and perhaps you don't need encouragement, I'm sure you don't, and I shouldn't say this, but for your encouragement, let me put it like this. I think I can promise you that some of these primary, preliminary doctrines are the most difficult. When we do come on to the doctrine of creation and of men and of salvation, from one standpoint, it's very much easier, of necessity, because at the moment we are still dealing with the mind of the eternal, and of necessity, we must be considering something which is beyond our finite understanding and the grasp of our puny and pygmy intellects. Well, very well, therefore, I thought I ought to say just a word on this matter. Somebody may say to me, in view of its difficulty and its inscrutability, why consider it at all? Why not take us straight on to the doctrine of creation and of men and of the fall and of salvation? That's what we're interested in. That's what we really want to know about. Well, now, I think there are certain answers that must be given to some such objection. My first reason for calling your attention to it is, as I've said, that it is revealed in the Bible. And because it is in the Bible, it is obviously meant for us. For our consideration, for our study, it is something which we are meant to know and something which we are meant to believe. May I put it like this, I wonder? Isn't it rather surprising, my friends, to notice and to consider how prone we are to read only parts of our Bible? I wonder whether you read that 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans as often as you read the 8th, if you're a haphazard Bible reader. Now, we have no right to pick and choose with the Bible. We've agreed already it is the Word of God, the infallible, uniquely inspired Word of God. If I believe that about the Bible from cover to cover, I must take my whole Bible. The fact that there are parts that are difficult and which baffle me in a sense must not keep me from it. I must read the whole. I must grapple with it all. I must try to understand it all. And as this great doctrine of the decrees is in the Bible, well, it is my business to study it and to try to grasp it. Another reason for doing so is this, that I think you'll agree with me when we've finished, that it will reveal to us fresh aspects of the glory of God Himself. It'll send us away, as it were, with a greater and a grander and a bigger conception of God. And that, in turn, will promote our worship of God. I'm never tired of saying that I'm quite convinced that the real lack in evangelicalism today is that we do not spend sufficient time with the doctrine of God. We are so interested in a subjective experience and subjective salvation that we forget this great doctrine of God Himself. And it accounts for many of our troubles and many of our problems. The more we know about God in His infinity, the more we shall worship Him. So another reason for considering this doctrine is that it'll save us from many errors. Many of the errors which men have fallen into throughout the centuries with regard to salvation and many other questions have been due to the fact that they have never quite realized as they should the biblical teaching with regard to the eternal decrees of God. And my last reason for calling your attention to it is this, that speaking for myself, I know of nothing that gives me greater comfort, greater consolation, than the doctrine of the eternal decrees of God. I don't hesitate to say that there is nothing that gives me greater comfort than this, to know that behind me tonight, little creature as I am passing through this world of time, are the eternal decrees of God Himself. There is nothing so comforting. Very well, then, if that is why we are considering it, let me say just a word on how we are going to consider it. And this is most important. The first thing you have to do always when you're considering the doctrine of the decrees of God is to get rid of all your prejudices and to get rid of any kind of party spirit. What I mean by party spirit, of course, is that we all tend to take up certain positions, and without knowing it, we are sometimes much more concerned to defend what we think and what we've always believed than we are to find out the truth. So as we approach this mighty doctrine, let us try to rid ourselves of prejudices and any labels or party spirits. The other negative I would impress would be this one. We must not approach it philosophically. I keep on talking about this. Philosophy is the greatest curse in the realm of the Christian faith. Because philosophy, by definition, is something that always tries to understand everything as a whole. That is the quest of philosophy, to span everything with the human mind. We are dealing with something tonight in which that's utterly inadequate. In other words, we have to realize as we approach this subject that there are aspects of it which we are not going to understand. We can't understand them by definition. It is impossible for us to understand them. Therefore, positively, we must approach the subject with humility. We must approach it with reverence. We must approach it by faith and with a ready admission of our own limits. We must approach it with an open mind, seeking and searching for the teaching of the Scripture. We must come in a childlike spirit, ready to receive what is revealed to us and ready, may I add, not to ask questions beyond the revelation of the Scriptures. I want to say just a word about that. I come to think of faith in this way. Faith is a readiness to submit yourself to the biblical limits. Faith is a readiness not to ask questions about things which are not revealed in the Scripture. Faith is that a man is prepared to say, very well, I'll take all that is given and I don't want to know more than is given. I am content with the revelation. We've got to approach this great doctrine in that way. We must stop at what is told us and not attempt to go beyond it. Above all, we shall have to realize that there are certain things which we, with our finite minds, will not be able to reconcile with one another. Now, I try to avoid technical terms as far as I can, but I must introduce just one this evening. It's the word antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Not antimony, but antinomy. What's an antinomy? Well, an antinomy is this. It's a position in which you are given two truths which you yourself cannot reconcile. That's an antinomy. Two things stated clearly in the Bible which you and I can't reconcile. There are certain final antinomies in the Scriptures. And as people of faith, we must be ready to recognize that. And if somebody argues with us and says, oh, but you can't reconcile those two, we must be ready to say, I cannot. I don't pretend to be able to, I don't know, but I believe what I am told in the Scripture. Very well, then. How do we approach this great doctrine? Well, I suggest we approach it like this. That in the light of the things we've already considered about the being and the nature and the character of God, this doctrine of the eternal decrees must follow as an utter, absolute necessity. Because God is who and what he is, he must work in the way in which he does work. In other words, all the doctrines in the Bible are consistent with one another. And we must always remember when we are considering any particular doctrine that it must always be consistent with everything else. So as we come to consider what the Bible tells us about the way in which God works, we must be very careful not to say anything that in any way is going to contradict what we've said about God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence and all the various other things that we've agreed together are to be found in the Scripture. Very well. Now then, having said all that, let me come to a positive statement of the doctrine. And in order to make it clear to our minds, I'm going to put it to you in the form of a number of propositions. I do this simply for the sake of clarity of thought. Here's the first. God has, from eternity, had an unchangeable plan with reference to his creatures. May I repeat that? God has, from eternity, had an unchangeable plan with reference to all his creatures. The Bible is constantly using a phrase like this. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined certain things. That's it. You remember the phrase used by the Apostle Paul about our Lord's birth, when the fullness of the times was come. It was all determined. It was all planned. Now, to put this negatively, we can put it like this. God never does anything haphazardly. There's never anything uncertain about God's activities. If I may put it in still another form, God never has an afterthought. Remember, we've agreed that he's omniscient and omnipotent, that he knows everything from the end to the beginning, so God cannot have an afterthought. Nothing is accidental, haphazard, uncertain, fortuitous. God has a definite plan and purpose about creation, about man, about salvation, about the whole of life in this world, about the end of it all, about ultimate destiny. Everything that God has done and has brought to pass is according to his own eternal plan. And it is fixed, certain, unchangeable, and absolute. That's the first statement. The second is that the plan of God comprehends and determines all things and events of every kind that come to pass. The plan of God comprehends and determines all things and all events of every kind that come to pass. Let me explain a little what I mean by that. If you agree that God has determined certain ends, well, then I think you'll have to agree that he must determine everything that leads to those ends. If you believe that God decided to create at a given point, that he has decided that the end of the world and of time is to take place at a given point, if the end is determined, surely everything that leads to that end must also be determined. And you realize that there is a kind of interrelationship between all events and things that happen. And they all are leading to that end. So the doctrine of the eternal decree of God says that all events are ultimately determined and decreed by God. Now this, of necessity, must include the free actions of free agents. If everything is determined by God, it must include, I say, the free actions, the voluntary actions of free and voluntary agents. Now, that's the fundamental statement. Let me break it up a little. I want to give you the scriptural evidence for what I've just said. Now, with regard to the whole system, this is put very plainly and clearly by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians in the 11th verse. He says in the 10th verse that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God worketh all things after the eternal counsel of his own will. Now that applies to everything. Paul is speaking there of the whole cosmos being united in Christ. And he says that God is going to bring this to pass in that way, according to the eternal purpose of his own counsel, his own will. But let me give you some scriptural evidence to show you that God, in this way, governs and controls and determines events that appear to us to be quite fortuitous, things that to us appear to be quite accidental. Listen to this. In the book of Proverbs, in the 16th chapter, in the 33rd verse, we read this. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We call a lot, don't we, a matter of chance and of accident. You cast a lot. Yes, says the scripture, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Or listen to Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? A little bird drops dead and falls to the ground. Accident, you say. Chance, not at all. Not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father. The life of a little sparrow is in the hands of God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. There are events which appear to be quite accidental and fortuitous. They are controlled by God. Then take the free actions of men. Listen to Proverbs 21, the first verse. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He appears to be free. But God is controlling him as he controls the very rivers. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in Philippians 2, verse 13, we are told, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But come to something still more extraordinary and striking. The scripture teaches us that even the sinful actions of men are in the hands of God. Even the sinful actions. Listen to the evidence. Listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. I'm going to read you the 23rd verse in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Listen to Peter putting it again in Acts 4:27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the children of Israel and the people were to do whatsoever the hand and the counsel of God determined before to be done. The terrible sin of those men was determined beforehand by the counsel of God. And then you've got a striking example of the same thing in the book of Genesis, you remember. The famous statement of Joseph to his brethren. You'll find it in Genesis 45 in the 8th verse. Joseph, retailing the facts, turns to them and says, so it was not you that sent me hither, but God. From our standpoint, it was they who'd done it. They'd done a very dastardly thing, a very wicked and a very sinful thing. They had literally done it for their own mercenary motives and as the result of their own jealousy. But, says Joseph to them, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. The sinful actions of men come under this great eternal decree of God. Now let's be clear about this. In view of what we've agreed already about the holiness of God and the character of God, we must say this at once. God does not cause evil in any sense or in any degree. He doesn't approve of evil. But he permits the wicked agents to perform it and then overrules it for his own wise and holy ends. Or take it like this if you prefer. The same decree of God which ordains the moral law that prohibits and punishes sin, the same degree also permits sin, its occurrence. But it limits it and determines the precise channel to which it shall be consigned and the precise end to which it shall be directed, and overrules its consequences for good. The Bible clearly teaches us that. God decrees the moral law which prohibits sin and punishes sin. Yes, but he also decrees that sin is to be permitted. And he even puts that sin into a channel and determines its direction and overrules it all to bring his own great ends to pass. Listen again to this question of Joseph and his brethren. Take Genesis 50 and 20. But as for you, says Joseph to his brethren, as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And I suppose in many ways, the most striking example of it all is to be found in the case of Judas. Even the action of Judas is under this eternal decree of God. A free and a voluntary action on the part of Judas, and yet a part of God's great eternal purpose and plan. Now that brings me to my next, which is my third general proposition. I've been illustrating now my second proposition, you remember, so I come now to my third proposition, which is this. That all the decrees of God are unconditional and sovereign. All the decrees of God are unconditional and sovereign. What I mean by that is this, that the decrees of God are not dependent in any sense on the actions of men. They are not determined by anything that men may do or may not do. God's decrees are not even determined in the light of what he knows men are going to do. They are absolutely unconditional. They don't depend upon anything except God's own will and God's own purpose. They are in no way dependent upon the actions of men or of creatures. But now let's be clear about this. That does not mean that there is no such thing as cause and effect in life. That does not mean that there is no such thing as conditional actions. There is such a thing in nature and in life as cause and effect. Yes, but what this doctrine says is this, that God has decreed that he should work even through cause and effect. The very cause and effect and free actions are a part of the decree of God himself. He has determined to work in that particular way. What God has decreed is this, that the end which he has in view shall certainly and infallibly be brought to pass, and that nothing can hinder it or frustrate it. Now let me give you my evidence for all this. Take the prophecy of Daniel chapter 4, and verse 35, Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nothing can stay the hand of God or even question it. Or listen to our Lord stating this very thing in Matthew 11:25-26. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Why has God withheld these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes? There's only one answer. It is that even so it seemed good in his sight. Listen to Paul saying it in Ephesians 1 and in the 5th verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I do commend to you a careful study of the first half of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Observe everything it says, and you'll find that everything that God has done is always according to the good pleasure of his own will, nothing else at all. It is all entirely of grace. It is entirely because of God's will and God's good pleasure. But of course, you find this doctrine stated most of all, most clearly of all, in this great and mighty 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which we read at the beginning. I want at this point to emphasize especially verse 11. You'll find that it's a verse in brackets, but what a verse and what a statement. For the children being not yet born neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. You remember what he's saying there, what the argument is? What he's really saying is this, that God said the elder shall serve the younger, because he had said before either of them was ever born, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why, you ask, did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Was it because of what they did? No, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Before they were ever born, before they were ever conceived, God had chosen Jacob and not Esau. It has nothing to do with their works in any respect. That's the teaching. Or listen to it as he puts it again from verse 14 to verse 18 in this same chapter. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid that you should even think it, leave alone say it. It's impossible. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom? On whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. It is the purpose of God, unconditional and absolutely sovereign. Let me go on to my next principle, which is that the decrees of God are efficacious. Now, this, of course, follows of necessity. Because God is a sovereign Lord, because of his omnipotence and his almightiness, his purposes can never fail. What God determines and decrees must infallibly be brought to pass. Nothing can prevent it, nothing can frustrate it. It's certain, it is efficacious. It is bound to come to pass. And that brings me to the next, which is this one. That the decrees of God are in all things perfectly consistent with his own most wise, benevolent, and holy nature. I think I needn't argue that, I simply repeat it. The decrees of God are in all things perfectly consistent with his own most wise, benevolent, and holy nature. In other words, there is no contradiction in God. There cannot be. God is perfect, as we've seen, and is absolute. And all I'm saying tonight fits in perfectly with all we've considered before. Now, obviously, as I warned you in the introduction, you and I here upon the earth with our finite and our sinful minds are confronted with a problem. It's this. Why did God decree to permit sin? And there's only one answer to the question. We don't know. We know that he did decree to permit sin, or sin would never have taken place. Why? I don't know. It's an insoluble problem. But ultimately, we shall see it all perfectly clearly when we're in glory and face to face with God. Two things we can be certain of, and they're these. God is never the cause of sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, you'll find that stated, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. In James 1:13, you'll find the same thing. God neither tempteth any men, neither can he be tempted. God is never the cause of sin. The purpose of God, we can also be certain of, is in all things perfectly consistent with the nature and mode of action of his creatures. In other words, though we can't reconcile it, there is an ultimate reconciliation. The decrees of God do not deny the existence of free agents and free actions. All they say is this, that though God has granted this freedom, he nevertheless is overruling it all in order that his ultimate ends may come to pass. But you may ask me, how do you reconcile those two? I answer, I can't do it. I know the Bible tells me the two things, that man in a sense is a free agent. On the other hand, God's eternal decrees covers everything. Now I must come to my last proposition, which is this. That the salvation of men, and of certain men in particular, was determined by God before the foundation of the world. He does this entirely of his own good will and his grace. I would again refer you to Matthew 11, 25 and 26. In John 6, 37, you have, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In John 6, 54, you read, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In Acts 13 and 48, I read this. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, I read this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own power and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. But especially, and I want to leave you with this, the great statement in this ninth of Romans again, verse 19 to verse 24. The Apostle Paul, preaching this great doctrine of the decrees of God, the eternal decree of God. Imagine somebody in Rome asking a question and saying, I don't understand this. It seems to me to be contradictory. It seems to me to be unfair. It seems to me that God is unjust if what you're telling me about these decrees is true. And this is the reply. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can God decree everything and yet hold us responsible for what we do? Here's the answer. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's the apostle's answer. That's the scriptural answer. That is God's answer, therefore, to us and for us, while we are in this world of time. It's beyond us. We cannot grasp the ultimate working of God's mind. It's no use asking me why this, why that, why does God raise up Pharaoh? Why does he choose Jacob and not Esau? Why does he punish us if all things are determined and decreed? And the answer is, nay, O man, who art thou? You're pitting yourself against the mind of God. You're forgetting how small you are, how finite you are, how sinful you are as the result of the fall. You have to leave the ultimate understanding until you arrive in glory. All you have to do here in time is this, is to believe that God is always consistent with himself and to accept what he has plainly and clearly told us about his eternal decrees, about what he has determined and decided before he ever created the world or men. And above all, I say, to realize that if you are a child of God, it is because God has determined it. And what he has determined about you is certain and safe and sure, that nothing and no one can ever take you out of his hands or make him his purpose for good with respect to you. The doctrine of the eternal decrees of God. Before the foundation of the world, he knew me. He knew you. And your name and mine was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was ever made, before you and I or anybody else ever came into it. Let us bow before his majesty. Let us humble ourselves in his holy presence. Let us submit ourselves to the revelation that he has so graciously been pleased to give. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we confess that we feel small and insignificant in thy holy sight. We realize that we have looked into things beyond our minds, beyond our very imaginations, and yet we thank thee for them. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast also told us that thou hast numbered the very hairs of our head. And we thank thee for the blessed sense of safety and certainty and security that we feel as the result of it all. Oh God, it passes our comprehension how thou couldst ever look upon us. We thank thee for the sovereign grace that has brought us to where we are. The grace wherein we stand, the grace by which we are what we are. And together we would ascribe unto thee again all praise and honor and glory and might and majesty and dominion and power in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain life and earthly pilgrimage, and until we arrive in glory and see all things clearly, and God face to face. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.